Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we will eventually get there, I promise. But this week, as we continue our series on responding to common objections and questions regarding our faith, we come to one that seems easy on the surface, but at the same time, it'll require more nuance than we normally give it. If you've interacted at all with other people, even sometimes professing Christians regarding the church, you'll often hear the phrase or something like it, the church is full of what? Hypocrites. And so they'll say something like, you know, whatever you're selling, I'm not buying because I watch y'all and I know that you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Again, this objection, though it may seem easy to answer, it will require some care and attention to some details along the way so that we don't overstate our response or undersell what the church is, if you will. This is also a little bit more difficult because most objections can get an easy no and a correction. So if someone says, hey, look, the Bible's full of contradictions, I can say, no, it's not, and whatever contradictions you think there are due to your misunderstanding. That's easy. If someone says, you know, the Bible is oppressive to women and homosexuals, again, it's an easy no, it's not. Something's twisted in your head about what the Bible does and says. And so I can unfold for them how the Bible is actually the most liberating thing for all kinds of people under the sun. But with this one, when it comes to the church is full of hypocrites, it's not an easy yes or no like normal. Now, I do want to begin and be very clear. I think it's a dishonor to Christ whenever we give credit to this claim that the church is full of hypocrites. Now, Christ promised he would build his church. Christ is a perfect Savior. He is a holy Savior. And to credit this objection as though it's true and say, well, yeah, it is full of hypocrites, is to slight him as a sufficient Savior. Our Savior does not mess up when he saves people and sanctifies them. And so in one sense, I want to make sure we're honoring him by saying, look, the church is not full of hypocrites. That is a myth. At the same time, it would also be a myth to say that there are no hypocrites in the church. So it's an offensive myth to say that it's full of them, but at the same time, it would be a misleading myth to say there's none in the church. This is one of the reasons why a simple yes or no won't do. Another reason is because people don't always give this objection for the same reason. You may have someone who chooses to use this as a weapon, some unbeliever who wants to justify rebellion in their life, and they're just tired of hearing the church tell them they're wrong. I'm tired of you guys always telling me I'm a sinner. And so if I can just highlight your sin, it'll make me feel better. This is like the person who thinks that they fix their engine problems because they break the check engine light. Whenever you point out the church is sinful, you're not actually fixing what's wrong in your life. But again, some people think they do. Some people, under the guise of thinking they're a Christian, they'll say, well, I am a Christian, but I don't need to go to church because the church is just full of hypocrites. And so it's not just unbelievers who say this. Sometimes it's people professing to love the Lord, but say, I want nothing to do with his people. And so I just want to be clear on this one. If you are a professing believer, or if you bump into one who's using this argument to avoid church, you need to make it clear, and I want to make it clear to you, that you're doing exactly what you say you hate. When someone says, I don't go to church because they're just full of hypocrites, you're letting people know, I don't like it when people say one thing and do another. And yet you're saying you love the Lord and you don't care that he said to assemble with other believers on the Lord's day. So you're condemning the hypocrisy that you're practicing in your very own life. And so again, this is only two of the ways that it's used. There is another way, and there could be more, but I want to make you aware of some of these. There's some people who use this not necessarily as a weapon just to silence you or a weapon to justify unbelief. Some people use it because at some point in their life, someone they thought was a Christian did something to them that truly was bad. And there are people who have been hurt by people that they thought were Christians. And I'm not saying where they were or not, but in their mind they were. And that hurt has caused them to just think or throw the accusation out, well, then the church is just full of hypocrites. Again, some of these are hopefully letting you know this is why there's not a one-size-fits-all answer, if you will. When you're in these conversations, do your homework, do your best to figure out what might be driving this person to say this. It could be an unbeliever who just doesn't, they're just tired of you harping about their sin, and so I'm just going to point out you're a sinner just like me, let's just move on. That could be one reason. It could be an unbeliever who's practicing the same hypocrisy they're condemning. It could be someone who had some sort of interaction with a Christian that we would come alongside them and go, hey, that was wrong. So again, there's not always the same reason. But at the end of the day, no matter why they're saying it, you are going to need a helpful answer, a biblical answer to this objection. The church is full of hypocrites. So I want to suggest for us that we start with asking the question, this is our first point, what is a hypocrite? What is a hypocrite? In order to have a helpful discussion on the issue, we've got to know that we're agreeing on what we're saying the church is full of. And the reason we need to be clear on this is because not everybody agrees on what a hypocrite is. This is going to take up most of our time, but we need to lay out what a hypocrite is because there's this unhelpful tendency in our day to label someone a hypocrite if they're not perfect. If someone ever sins, you label them a hypocrite. And I'm saying that's not a biblical hypocrite. Just because someone sins doesn't mean necessarily they're a hypocrite. If it did, this objection would mean nothing, by the way, because the person making this observation, the church is full of hypocrites, would therefore be a hypocrite themselves, and why are we even making this objection? In that case, the world's full of hypocrites, and some of them go to church. That would be kind of the way that conversation would go. But it's not helpful, and it's definitely not biblical to label everyone who sins a hypocrite. And I want to explain to you why, because the Bible does use the word hypocrite for very specific things. And we'll look at them this morning. I want to look at what the Bible says about hypocrite. Now, before we do, I told you to turn to Matthew 6, and we'll get into that. Before we do, you need to know just the word hypocrite, okay? So we translate this Greek word into English, hypocrite, accurately so. And at its core, it means actor or pretender. And some of you may have heard this before, but the logic behind the word, it was used for people who were in a play. So go back to your high school days when you have the one-act team on stage. And imagine one person who has to play multiple roles. Well, in order to be convincing to the crowd that this is really a different character, they got to switch masks, right? So they would throw a mask on and play one character, and so they would appear to be that character, and then they throw another mask on to be another character, but underneath it was someone different. It was the same person is what I'm getting at. It wasn't really a different character. It was someone wearing a mask. The mask was supposed to be used to convince the audience this person was someone they're not. Now, that's okay in acting. When you watch someone on a movie, you're not upset when you find out they weren't really the person they were portraying. With that definition in mind, and that word picture, if you will, just to point out, the word hypocrite, much to my surprise, I thought it was more than this. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. It's only used in the Gospels, and 13 out of 17 are in Matthew. So if you want to know who is it that talks about hypocrites the most, it's Matthew, and we'll get there eventually, but Matthew 23 is where most of the references are found. We read it earlier. Now, don't want you to misunderstand the point I'm making by that kind of data. I'm not saying there's only 17 instances where hypocrisy is addressed in the Bible. There are other passages. Paul talks about people who acknowledge God with their lips, but not their hearts. There's hypocrisy throughout the pages. But this morning, I wanted to give you something to grab onto to go, okay, I think I get a little bit better picture of what hypocrisy is. So I figured it would be most helpful if we would just survey, how does Matthew use the word hypocrite? So let's do that now. In Matthew 6, we'll start. A lot of you will be used to this because you've been through the Sermon on the Mount with us. If you haven't, you can go back and listen to them. But look at Matthew 6, verse 1. Now, this verse 1 is going to drive the three illustrations. So just listen. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus warns them, not don't practice righteousness, not even don't practice righteousness in front of people. What he says is don't practice righteousness in front of people in order to be seen by people. So what does he mean? Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you may not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. You got to be very careful with this kind of a reference to hypocrisy. Often it's ripped out and says that you should never do righteous things in front of people. We don't really believe that. We don't think we should never do good things in front of people. What Jesus is condemning is not the actions, it's the motivation. To give to the needy is a good thing, but it's ruined when they do it in order to be praised by others. To pray is a good thing, again, but it's ruined when they desire to be heard by others. That's why they're praying out loud. And as he said, to fast, that is a good thing, but again, it's only good when done for the right reason. They were doing it in order to be seen by others. So the context here is a hypocrite is not necessarily going to be discovered by what you hear them say or what you watch them do. This kind of a hypocrite is known only to God. This kind of hypocrite is someone that looks righteous, they sound righteous. By all accounts, everyone around them would say they're righteous, and yet God's the one who, unlike man, sees their heart. We see with our eyeballs, we hear with our ears, but God can even get to the motivations. Again, these hypocrites were convincing. They were convincing people that they really were loving God and honoring God, when on the inside, God knows they're really trying to get man's praise. These Pharisees that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. You got to remember, as we said over and over there, they did walk like they should. They did talk like they should. As we said in the Sermon on the Mount, often our definition of hypocrisy only applies to people who talk one way and walk another. This gives you insight. These are hypocrites, even though they walk and talk the way they should. Again, hypocrites can be those who have false motives in doing good deeds. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Here's a familiar passage. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You, what? Hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, be careful to catch what Jesus is condemning. Jesus is not condemning care for other people. He's not condemning telling other people they're sinners. He's not condemning pointing out sin in other people. It's not what he's doing. What he is condemning is hypocritical judgment. In fact, in John 7:24, Jesus commands his people to judge with righteous judgment. So this is not a ban on all judgment. This is a ban on hypocritical judgment, the kind of judgment that's more strict on others than yourself, the kind of judgment that brings a heavy weight on other people, but you live carefree, the kind of judgment that puts more time and effort into other people and their sanctification than yourself. Again, it is always good and godly to care about other people, but if you find yourself tipping the scale to where you care more about their sins and you do more about their sins than yours, you're bleeding into that hypocritical category. This person, I want you to catch this, is a hypocrite because they appear to deeply care about holiness. I mean, so much so, they're willing to tell me about mine. And yet Jesus lets you know they're not caring about their own. Let's keep looking. Go to Matthew 15. As we look through these, I want you to understand any one of these can be hypocrisy. You don't have to do all of them, just to be clear. We're showing you different ways you can be hypocritical. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You," what? "Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you," and it keeps going. Here we see hypocrisy in the form of being willing to break God's word in order to uphold your own tradition and your own word. Again, the hypocrisy is found, and you have people saying they love God's word, but what they've really done is just taken their own word and slapped God's name on it. You don't really love the God that you appear to love. You love your own rules. This is what Jesus is getting at here. I want you to notice, just before we jump into chapter 23, so far we're seeing hypocrisy, and it'll be filled out a little more in a second. It always deals with some sort of disconnect between the way things appear, or the way things seem to be, and the way things really are. With that in mind, look at chapter 23. This is where we'll land the survey plane. We haven't looked at every instance, but as I told you, there's 17 references to hypocrisy. Matthew has 13 of them. 7 of those 13 are in chapter 23. So if you want to know the heart of hypocrisy, read Matthew 23, which is one of the reasons it was such a well-chosen passage to read earlier. Look at verses 2 to 4. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Now, I'll give you a heads up. He doesn't use the word hypocrite here, but he does 6 more times in this chapter. So he's clearly talking about hypocrites. And in chapter 22, we skipped it, but he called them hypocrites already. So he is dealing with hypocrisy again. But notice, this is your kind of entry-level hypocrisy. This is your normal run-of-the-mill hypocrisy we're used to. This is the parent that says, do as I say, not what? Not as I do. Hypocrite. All right? Now, respectfully, kids, but hypocrite. The Pharisees here are throwing these burdens on people that they're unwilling to carry. To preach one thing, but live differently, that's the kind of hypocrisy we're used to seeing and hearing. That's the kind we're used to labeling that way. Now, again, this is not addressing the fact that we're just not perfect. Don't fall for this lie that if you're not perfect, you're a hypocrite. This is addressing people who claim to be righteous, who probably really thought they were righteous, and yet were unrighteous. What they thought they were and what they said they were not who they really were. So for us to say, look, God's word is perfect, his standard's perfect, and I know I'll fall short, that's not what a hypocrite says. The hypocrites here were saying, this is what you must do, but then they wouldn't do it themselves. But I'll warn you, Jesus is just getting warmed up. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This one may be a little bit harder to see, but the idea here is hypocrites, in this instance, they say they trust God, they say they rely on God, but they ultimately rely on their own righteousness. And so when they go out and make disciples, when they go out and they make converts, they're making more converts and teaching more people to rely on their own righteousness as well. So they're not actually seeing people saved and coming into the kingdom like they're claiming. They're actually reproducing more hypocrites. Hey, say you trust God and say that you rely on his righteousness, but really build your own. Jesus will have none of it here. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater? The gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Again, in just a summary form, we're trying to show here that this form of hypocrisy is about these heavily misplaced priorities. These people are so crafty and good at creating loopholes, but they always find ways to wiggle out themselves. You know people like this. They're very strict on other people, and they go, well, the Word of God says this, But when you bring something back that God says to them, they figure some way to get out of it. Either it doesn't really mean that, or it doesn't mean that in my case, or you don't understand. They're really good at these loopholes that only they can jump through. These misplaced priorities are another form of hypocrisy. If you're willing, as Jesus will say, look at verse 23. We'll keep going. This one's similar. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So not loopholes so much in this case, but in this one, they're saying certain parts of the Bible matter more than others, which is a true case. Jesus makes it clear. There are places of the Bible where guilt is greater than other places that you emphasize, but they've got them backwards. And guess what? Like a true hypocrite, they're never the ones of the really bad things. They don't really break the bad laws. Only you guys do. So not only are they good at creating loopholes for themselves, but they also misplace the priorities on what should be getting the emphasis. Jesus says here, you're willing to strain a gnat and swallow a camel. You don't accidentally swallow a camel, by the way. That's not something. You can accidentally swallow a gnat. Walking down the road, just breathe in. All the mouth breathers out there, right? A gnat flies in. Well, gnats were off limits according to Old Testament law. Don't eat gnats. They're forbidden. But it takes a little bit more effort to sit down and eat a camel, right? So these Pharisees, it was common in that day, to strain the wine before they would drink it because they wanted to make sure all the gnats were taken out. But then they'd sit down at a meal and eat something as large and unclean as a camel. So you're willing to take all that time and effort to make sure you don't swallow a gnat, which is an offense, but a minor offense, and you're going to sit down and feast at a camel. And so you see these misplaced priorities again, only harming others, never harming themselves. Whenever it comes to God's law, they're the ones that can jump through the loopholes. They're the ones that deal with minor offenses, but you always break the heavy ones. Again, they're out of balance with what commands God has given. Two more to finish up this survey. Look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, we see here Jesus saying in verse 25 to 28, it's also hypocrisy when you're more or primarily concerned with external appearances rather than your heart. Again, these kind of hypocrites, get this, they don't actually want to be righteous. They just want to make sure they appear righteous. So they'll go as far as they have to do that. If you think I'm righteous, I've gone far enough because I don't really want to be. So as long as I'm doing enough to get you off my back or get you convinced I'm holy, I've done my job. But notice verse 28. Jesus says, "But within are full of hypocrisy." And notice he says, "and lawlessness." He's saying this to people who followed the law to a T. And Jesus is saying, because of your motivation, because of your hypocrisy, because you're only dealing externally, you avoid your heart, you actually are lawless. Again, this proves why all disobedience is bad. It's always bad. Wrongly obedience isn't good either. If your concentration is on the outside of the cup, if you will, if it's only there or primarily there, you are missing the inside, the heart, which should matter primarily and first. For the last one, look at verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." Notice this, verse 30, saying, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in them in shedding the blood of the prophets." You know what these kind of hypocrites do? They make statements like, "Man, if I was Jimmy, I never would have done that." They always assume, given the same situation, they would have just done better than you. They always assume, put in the same circumstances, I would have been more holy, obviously. Notice the irony. They said, "If we were like our fathers, we never would have killed the prophets." What are they about to do to Jesus? I mean, the capital T-H-E, capital P prophet, right? I mean, the prophet, like Jesus. And you're claiming you wouldn't have been as bad as your forefathers. You're about to be worse. You're about to kill the Son of God. But again, hypocrites don't see that. They say we are better than what our fathers would have been, and they're about to do something worse. Blind gods indeed. So deceived on themselves, they speak nonsense like this. And so this is what I would call a too quick survey. But just to go back over it in one run, just listen to this. We only picked a few passages in Matthew, but hypocrisy is any time you do any or all of the following. If you do what God commands but with sinful motives, if you're more concerned with the sins of others than your own, if you're willing to disobey God in order to keep your own man-made rules, if you're unwilling to live by what you preach, if you teach people to trust their own righteousness rather than God's, if you create loopholes with God's word so that you're able to get away with more than you allow others to get away with, if you act like less weighty matters like gnats matter more than camels, also if you focus more on your appearance of righteousness rather than your heart of righteousness, and lastly, when you assume that you would have been so much more righteous than others given their same circumstances. Now again, I don't imagine you've met many people who do all those, but you have met people and you've been people who have done some of those. Again, you may be doing these things intentionally, you may be doing these things ignorantly, but if you're doing any of these in any form at all, you are a hypocrite. So let me give you just a generic definition of hypocrite, and I'll read it twice for you. If you want to know how I want to summarize the word hypocrite moving forward, it's anyone with a contradiction between who they think they are or who they present themselves to be and who they actually are. So let me say it again. A hypocrite is anyone with a contradiction between who they think they are or who they present themselves to be and who they actually are. With that kind of a definition, we can get an idea of what's going on, especially when the grenade is lobbed our way. The church is just full of hypocrites. So with that in mind, this is a hypocrite. The question we ask now is, well, do we find those kind of people in church? Are our churches made up of hypocrites? Well, I want to say yes, but I want to nuance it, as you can probably tell, for two very different reasons. So the first answer is yes. And here's the one I want to make sure you hear as clearly as we can this morning. Yes, because our churches are made up of false converts. The first reason this objection has some truth to it is because our churches are made up of false converts. The person raising this objection needs to hear this, just like people in our day need to hear it, just like people in the day of Jesus needed to hear it. Turn to Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew 13. We haven't gotten here in our sermons through Matthew yet. We will get there eventually. But Jesus gives a parable that helps us in this instance. We covered this kind of an idea in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's so core to what we need today. I've got to say it over and over and over and over and over again. So if you have tuned out, tune back in and understand this point that our churches are filled. They are made up of false converts. Jesus makes it clear in his word, just generically, most people don't claim to know God. They don't claim to be Christians, okay? That's easy. But what Jesus does is he raises the bar and says, look, most people who claim to be Christians aren't Christians. But we got to go one step further because of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount made it clear, not only most people aren't Christians, most people who claim to be Christians aren't Christians, but here's the other part that gets split. Most people who claim to be Christians and are convincingly righteous aren't Christians. When we talk about a narrow way, it's far more narrow than any of us have ever thought. According to Jesus, most people, most professing believers, and most convincing believers won't enter the kingdom. The label false convert has fallen by the wayside today, but Jesus wasn't ashamed of it. Remember what he said in Matthew 7:23. A couple people on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. What does he say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. To illustrate this, look at Matthew 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them also?'" Verse 29, "But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus makes it clear here that the good seed he sows, there's also this reality where the enemy, we'll figure it out in a second, but the enemy sows weeds among that. And the word for weeds here was a word that is letting you know when they would grow, at first glance, they all look just alike. So as the disciples just go through, start ripping out what they think are weeds, because they look so similar, they're likely going to rip out some of the good seed too. The point in reading this is letting you know Jesus was well aware that there will be a confusing mixture in this age we live in. Look at verse 36. Jesus explains this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." Now Jesus addressing the idea of the kingdom and the separation at the end of that, or this kingdom judgment, if you will. But it gives us clear insight into the fact that this confusing nature of who, at least apparently, makes up the church is nothing new to us. What the objector needs to understand is what Jesus is making clear here, that not everyone that identifies as a Christian, not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not even everyone you think is a Christian. Jesus is making it clear that rituals do not mean reality. Let me explain what I mean. Biblically, do Christians go to church? Answer with me here. Yes. So therefore, everyone who goes to church is a Christian. No. Think about it. Do Christians get baptized? Yes. So therefore, everyone who gets baptized is, no, they're not a Christian, just because they got baptized. Same thing with communion. Believers gather and take communion, but not everyone who takes communion is a believer. To put it in another way that clicks in my head a little better, you can put all the cats you want in an oven, doesn't turn them into cookies. That might make my point a little clearer. There will be false converts among our assemblies. When we gather, I am under no delusion right now that we are not 100% pure in our conversion rate of who's in this room. There are people in this room who aren't Christians, and you may even say you're not. But what this is letting us know is there are people that either are assumed to be Christians or they assume themselves to be Christians, and Jesus is saying they're not. This is what the objector needs to understand. What's sad is this is an inevitable truth, Jesus lets us know. But it's made worse in our day by what I would call weak preaching and weak churches. They don't make clear what conversion is. They don't make it clear who is in the church and who's not. The absence of church membership and church discipline in our day has made the line between who is and isn't a Christian far too blurry, and it confuses everyone. We no longer have churches who are willing to look at someone and say, "Hey, your claim to faith is legitimate. Hey, your claim to faith is not legitimate." This is what church membership and church discipline do for us. This breeds so much of our confusion in our day, but it also does untold damage to our communities, like McPherson, because we're not making it clear to them who does represent Christ. When you have a church that's unwilling to make affirmations of faith clear to the individual, to the church, and to the community, don't be shocked that false converts abound. Again, the lack of church discipline alone is a cause for countless false converts to go untouched their entire lives and never be confronted with the fact that they've got dead faith. So yes, you do find hypocrites in the church, and first, it's because our churches are made up of false converts. But that's not the only reason. Secondly, you also find them because our churches are made up of unglorified Christians. So when you walk into a church, you should expect to find unglorified Christians and false converts. Those are the two main groups that make up our churches. Even with the qualifications I've given, we would be foolish to say that there's no genuine Christian at some point who hasn't acted hypocritically. It happens. We are still unglorified. We will be glorified. We've been guaranteed glorification. In Christ, there's no question about will it happen. It's just it hasn't happened right now. We will be, as I said, our sanctification is progressing, but it's not complete. We are currently being transformed into who we are positionally in Christ. When Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, that is an eternally fixed judgment by God. That's not going to get overturned. But what happens in sanctification is little by little, you start progressively living that righteousness out more and more. And one day you'll be glorified where you only live righteously like God expects. But that's not today. We are currently being transformed into that. Again, by faith alone, we have Christ's righteousness eternally secured for us. But our actions don't practically work that out perfectly every day, every second. They do it in an increasing way, but not in a perfect way. So again, sin is still very much a part of every Christian's life. A biblical understanding of conversion and what it means to be a Christian will always remind us that we have sins to deal with daily. Go to Hebrews 3. This has been a favorite passage of mine lately, just because of what it teaches me about my own need for sanctification and holiness. Hebrews 3. Notice what it says here to believers. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. So I know this is obvious, but he's writing for them, be careful. It probably means we're going to be prone to lack care in this area. So take care, brothers, lest, or else, there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So notice what he's saying. A lack of care often goes with an evil, unbelieving heart, and evil, unbelieving hearts fall away. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the logic here. Every day I need truth to assault my life so that sin's lies can be exposed, so that I'm not deceived by sin and gradually become harder and harder and fall away. That's the argument there of Hebrews 3. We have remaining sin in our lives, and it needs to be dealt with on a daily basis, not a weekly, monthly, or Christmas and Easter basis. That's not how we deal with our sin. Church history has many examples of Christians who were genuine and yet still sin. We've talked about one recently, right, with Peter. He denied Christ not once, not twice, but what? Three times. Also think about the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about Peter, because of fear of the Jews, contradicts the gospel with the way he's living, and it's Peter. Also, remember the letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes to them to expose the mess that they're in, but he still calls them brothers. Don't be shocked when you find sin in a Christian's life. They're not glorified yet. So no one should be shocked when someone tells them they've sinned. What you should be shocked at is when you hear someone who says they're a Christian and they don't repent. Again, this is what the difference is between the false converts and the true ones. Christians are not shown to be fakes when they sin. Christians are shown to be fakes when they don't repent. The presence of sin is not what differentiates true and false Christians. It's the lack of repentance that differentiates them, or the presence, if you want to put it positively. True Christians are not exposed as frauds every time they sin. They are exposed every time they don't repent. Again, this is because saving faith is repenting faith. I'll hearken back to a favorite example of ours in our church recently is the whole Sam and Pam thing. I'm going to keep pounding it into you. Sam and Pam, Siamese twins, they're joined at the heart. There's no way to separate them because they'll both die if you separate their heart, obviously. Just play along with me. So Sam and Pam, Sam's not Pam and Pam's not Sam, but they always go together. You can't ever pull them apart or you lose both of them. Same with faith and repentance. They are joined together. They are not each other. To believe and to repent are not the same thing, but they always go together. And if you ever have someone who claims to have faith and no repentance, you know they have neither. It's impossible to have saving faith without repentance and repentance without saving faith. And so we are not shocked when we see Christians sin. We are shocked when they don't repent. Christians are not glorified yet. Even the best of us are not glorified yet. We are guaranteed to be one day. That's not in question. But until then, we fight sin on a daily basis, and we have room for growth. Until then, we find a church on earth that meets and is filled with true believers, unglorified, and false believers. Now, again, I feel a little odd to give a little bit of ground away and go, well, kind of. The church is made up of hypocrites. Well, yeah, let me nuance the answer, but kind of. But it doesn't do as much as the argument acts like it does. So usually, by and large, this is used as a way to just dismiss Christianity, right? So because Christianity is tied with hypocrisy, therefore Christianity should be rejected. If that's your standard, my question is, what shouldn't be rejected? Are there Muslims who are hypocritical? Jews? Agnostics? Catholics? Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, name any kind of person in this sense and tell me which kind of person doesn't have hypocrisy associated with that kind of person. You'll learn every group among humans has hypocrisy associated with them. Your objector may think they've scored points, but they haven't. All they've done is pointed out a problem. Humans are hypocrites, and yet they haven't solved it. Again, we have an opportunity to bring a gospel-centered answer to this. They do not have a solution for this problem. The solution is not dismiss the Bible and Christians. That's not the solution. The solution is found in Christ. Again, so I want to end with these three quick points just to help you know how to personally fight against hypocrisy. In a rapid-fire way, we deal with hypocrisy in three main ways. We could fill this out with 50, but I picked three. And here's what you need to know how to fight hypocrisy. Number one, personally trust Christ. When a person points out sin in my life, the Bible should lead me to not be shocked. You said I sinned. I'm claiming I need Christ to save me. I should expect to find sin somewhere around in my life. So I agree with them. In fact, I say yes, amen, and you're late to the party, right? As Christians, we come to faith by acknowledging that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Now again, when I say that as a Christian, I'm standing righteous before God in judgment, not because I am righteous in and of myself. I stand righteous because Christ is who gave me his righteousness. We didn't just need Christ to die for us and take our penalty. We also needed Christ to live for us so we can share in his righteousness. So when God judges his son and he sees no sin anywhere and he says, you are righteous, we can have that verdict land on us. That's what faith does. Faith trusts Christ for a righteous verdict on his behalf alone, not because of anything we've done. So again, I need to handle my own sin and I need to handle my own hypocrisy first and foremost by trusting Christ alone as my perfect substitute in life and death. I have God's word as a guarantee that trusting Christ is all I need to do to avoid the wrath I deserve and gain the righteousness I lack. God promises trusting Christ does that. That's all I need to hear. But that's not all I need to do. Number two, personally examine my own heart. Remember, in our survey of hypocrisy, it's possible to say and do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. That would be a form of hypocrisy. I don't need to just examine what I do. That does need to happen. There are some of you who talk one way and you live another. Sunday morning is a different person than Monday through Saturday. That's a real. But you're just not faking anybody. Where it gets a little harder is when you're living a life that actually is convincingly Christian. You still need to dig down into your heart and ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? Take this morning as a perfect example. You are sitting in church. That is a good thing. Going to church is good, but not all reasons for going to church are good. Some of you may be sitting here because your spouse told you to. Some of you may be sitting here because that's just what good old boys do. They go to church. I'm going to raise my kids the right way. They go to church. Again, you know why you're here. It could be to keep your parents satisfied. It could be for 1,000 different reasons. Just because you're doing the right thing, even consistently, doesn't mean you have the right motive. There are countless reasons that could be causing you to sit in this room at this moment. And again, this is a good thing. I'm glad you're here. Don't misunderstand me. But that doesn't necessarily mean you love God. Again, you need the Lord's grace to examine your own heart and make sure you aren't presenting yourself or seeing yourself as something you're really not. God knows exactly who you are, and He cares whatever... I'm sorry. My point is, don't care what everyone else thinks. Because there's a day coming in judgment where God will reveal not just what you did and said, but He, in 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 4, it says He will expose the motives of the heart. So on that day, it will be the most revealing day ever, where not only everything everybody did and said, but why they did it will be revealed. That's how we need to start living now. So we handle hypocrisy by personally trusting Christ and personally examining our own hearts. And lastly, by publicly committing to a local church. Yes, this is about local church membership. Whatever your church you go to may call it. We call it membership here. Becoming of a member of a local church does not make you a Christian. Let me be clear on that. But if you are a Christian, the New Testament assumes you will be a member of a local body. It is missing in your life that sets you up for a prime suspect for a life of hypocrisy. The local church is where people are able to know and watch you and point out possible hypocrisy that you may be missing. And a local church, with its membership, I'm entrusting myself to a group that knows the gospel, knows God and His word, and can help watch over me in ways that I may be ignorant. All of us need this. As an assembly of people who know Christ and His word, I entrust myself to their care in membership. When they see me sin, they let me know it. If I repent, great. I'm helping prove I have genuine faith. If I don't repent, and it progresses to church discipline, that's when they as a church say, we are removing our affirmation. Hey, McPherson, this person doesn't represent Christ anymore, doesn't represent us anymore. We're letting you know that their claim is false. Again, I entrust myself to a group of people who know Christ, God's people, to help me know I'm not off my rocker when I say I'm a Christian. This helps the lines between who is a Christian and who's not a Christian become helpfully clear so that as hypocrisy comes up, we're able to do something with it and say something about it. Again, I know I need help watching my own life. My flesh is still capable of some pretty amazing tricks. I would imagine every genuine Christian in here has done something they swore they'd never do again. And so you need a local body, Christ Himself, through them to help you in this life of fighting sin. So hypocrisy is fought not only by personally trusting Christ and personally examining your heart, but also by publicly committing to His people so they can help. So in summary fashion, let's start at the beginning. When someone says the church is full of hypocrites, my first question is, why are you saying this? I'm trying to figure out what's going on there. I'm also wanting to know, well, what is a hypocrite? As we said earlier, a hypocrite is anyone with a contradiction between who they think they are or who they present themselves to be and who they actually are. So then you ask, well, are those kind of people in the church? Yes, because the church is made up of false converts and unglorified Christians. But this is where the good news comes in. Because Christ, as believers, we're confessing this, He will fix all of this. Not only will Christ fix the problem of a mixing of true and false believers, there's a day coming where He will remove false converts from His assembly, but there's also a day coming where in His own people, He'll remove their remaining sin. So the sin that He died to free us from its penalty, free us from its power, Romans 6, there's a day coming where He'll also free us from its presence. And not only do I have hope in Christ to live hypocrisy free one day because I'll be sin free, but I also have the hope to live on a restored earth where it is sin free and therefore hypocrisy free as well. No one else has this solution. And I don't mean this is just a better solution. This is the only solution. Nothing else people offer will work. And so we trust Christ to work not just in our own lives, but throughout all creation to handle sin this way. Let's pray to Him now.